I'm going to request that you don't look at the handout. Actually, this went with our study last evening. Jim asked me if I had a copy of my notes, and I said, well, I might on my flash drive. So I checked, and I did, and so I printed it off, and then he went to Kinko's and printed off 100 copies. So this really goes with our study last night. I want to just kind of gloss over it to kind of lay a foundation for what we'll be thinking together about this weekend. But if you would, again, don't look at it. Okay. By the way, Sonny, thank you for the kind words. I was just thinking of Paul when he told the Corinth church, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I know you all feel the same way. We have a ministry, a calling that God's given us, and by the grace of God, we fulfill that. I count it a privilege and an honor to do that. I'm very thankful to be here this morning. All right, thanks, guys. I appreciate it very much. All right, as I said last night, we're going to be looking at the subject of enemies for in the believer's life. A couple months ago, one of our young men were speaking at the assembly, and he made this statement. The believer has too many enemies to relax. I thought, wow, that's good. And so that's what I'd like to look at this weekend. Our first two sessions, we're going to look at the flesh. And the third session today, we're going to look at the world. And then tomorrow, if the Lord be not come, we're going to be looking at Satan. And I want to have a heavy emphasis on the flesh because I think that's really something that we all struggle with. It's probably, of the three, it's the most pertinent in day-to-day life. I'm just curious, how many wanted to look at the handout after I told them not to? That's the flesh, okay? I did this for an object lesson. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law arouses us to break it, right? And so that's the flesh. We were going through illustrations last night. Matter of fact, if you would, just turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it's my understanding this session doesn't end until an hour and 10 minutes from now. Is that right? Wow, this is a preacher's dream. Okay. Verse 23. In the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the rapture of the church, also called the day of Christ in Scripture, and that is the conclusion of the believer's salvation, glorification, when these bodies will be transformed like Christ's glorious body, we read in Philippians 3. But notice this, that he says that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So we understand that we are three parts. We have a spirit, we have a soul, and we have a body. I said last night the spirit is God-conscious. That's that deep longing within that longs to be restored with the Creator. And we can look out on a dark night and we see the stars and we know that there's a life after this life. We know that there's a God out there. There's a deep longing within us. And then the soul is self-conscious. That is where the heart is at. That's where the will, the emotions, our reasoning, our mind is at. And then the body is flesh-conscious. And God has put an inner working within our bodies to keep it healthy. When we get thirsty, we need water. When we get hungry, we eat. We get weary, we need to sleep. And so there's these normal mechanisms, but the fallen nature, the selfish nature, the carnal nature that we inherited from Adam wants more. It's never satisfied with moderation or just what it needs. It wants more. Anybody ever struggle with the flesh? Okay, we got a few more hands than last night. Maybe it's older people struggle more than younger people with the flesh. I don't know. We didn't get very many hands last night. But really, this is the area that we each one of us struggle with, either in our mind or in lusting and so forth. So we're this tripart creation, spirit, soul, and body. We often say body, soul, and spirit, but God puts what he believes is most important. Of course, the unregenerate is spiritually dead, separated from God. Their spirit is dull. There's no interaction with God. It's my thinking that probably the moral fabric that we're made of, that Paul talks about in Romans 2, dwells within the spirit. And so we do have this moral reckoning. We have a conscience. And when we violate that moral reckoning, that conscience gives us a sense of guilt. We feel impending judgment. We don't know where it comes from. Evolutionists have a hard time explaining that. It's in the deepest part of who we are. The spirit is self-conscious. That's what makes you you. That's why each one of us are unique. Now, the way I would like to think about this, just kind of dealing with some of the terms before we get into the narrative I want to look at. When we think about the flesh, sometimes the flesh can refer to a body. The Lord Jesus was made manifest in the flesh, Paul told Timothy. And that would be a reference to the body. Generally speaking, though, when it talks about the flesh, it's speaking about this carnal nature, this fleshly nature, this appetite of wanting things. Last night I used the example of the picnic bench, the park bench that you walk by maybe every day, but then when you see the sign there, it says, "Don't touch wet paint." Immediately, you want to touch the bench. You never wanted to touch it before, but now you want to touch it. That's the flesh. It wants to oppose authority. It wants to oppose what's right, opposes the things of God. And so the flesh can be used in two ways. And I think maybe just as a devotional thought, since we have a little extra time, it would be wrong to think of the Lord Jesus in a way that would be derogatory to his humanity, to his essence. I hear especially believers that are usually making excuse for sin say things like, "Well, yeah, I fell again, but the Lord's been tempted in every way that I have, and he knows all about it, and that's a comfort to me." Well, that's the wrong thinking. We read in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, Gabriel talked about the holy thing that would be conceived within her. Lord Jesus, when he came from heaven as the Son of Man, was conceived in the womb, he was holy humanity. And he went to a cross, and he died. And then he was resurrected. And today, when he was resurrected, he became glorified humanity. Right now, in heaven, seated at the right hand of majesty on high, is a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully glorified. Now, it's different for Adam. We read in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that Adam was made upright. Some of the translations read innocent. He was innocent humanity. Within him, he had the capacity to choose wrong, and eventually he did. And so Adam was made innocent humanity. When the fall happened in the garden, he became condemned, guilty humanity. And then when man, by faith, trusts God's word, and that person is imputed righteousness, and their sins are dealt with through the finished work of Christ, they become redeemed humanity. And we're waiting to be glorified. So for Christ, he went from holy humanity to glorified humanity. For Adam, he was innocent humanity, sinned, he became condemned. When we trust by faith the revealed word of God, then we become redeemed, and we're waiting for glorified to be glorified, to become part of glorified humanity. So there is a different spiritual connotation. It is wrong to say that the Lord Jesus lusted within himself. Externally, he got Satan solicited him with everything possible. But God can't be tempted by sin, we read in James chapter 1. And there's nothing within the Lord Jesus to respond to it. We call that the impeccability of Christ. And that's really how we need to understand verses like Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, when it talks about the high priesthood of Christ. He was tested in everything, sin apart. Most of the translations are italicized, "yet without sin." It literally means sin apart. He was tested in every aspect but sin apart. So when we're talking about the flesh, the body, we need to understand that the Lord Jesus was holy humanity. It'd be wrong for me to say, "Well, Lord, there's that nice girl with that red dress, and, you know, I had a bad thought, but you know all about that because you had those same kind of thoughts and desires." No, that's wrong. It degrades the Lord Jesus Christ. He could look at that lady in the red dress and say, I did a nice job, right? that would be the end of it. Cherry cheesecake. I like cherry cheesecake. The Lord Jesus could eat one piece of cherry cheesecake, and that would be the end of it. I want two, right? That's just the flesh. And so externally solicited, yes. Internally, no. And that, just a little devotional thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's deal with a few more terms, and then we'll get into our narrative. We talk about the old man in Romans chapter 6. Paul starts out that section, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And the answer is, God forbid. And then he goes through these positional truths. He says, don't you know that you've been crucified with Christ, and you've been buried with Christ, and you've been made alive with Christ and raised up with Christ, and Ephesians 2, we're co-seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so he talks about these positional truths. And beloved, once you understand our salvation from the way God the Father sees it, you'll never question the assurance of your salvation. Romans 8, glorified with him, past tense. You are all a bunch of fine-looking brothers and sisters, but there isn't anybody glorified in this room. Right? But from God's perspective, in Christ, it's a done deal. Time doesn't hold him. Co-reign with him. Co-rule with him. These are positional truths. And so Paul talks about the fact that we positionally were crucified with Christ. The old man was crucified. Positionally, what we were in Adam, what we were before Christ, this and had this nature that ruled us, and that we had no escape from it, that was positionally crucified. And then Paul says, take the believer then is to practically live like it. So he takes these positional truths. Sometimes we read of the inner man. I believe that's the human spirit. Once we believe the Lord Jesus Christ and are regenerated and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, now we have a spiritual link with God again. And as we choose to feed on the Word of God and yield to the Spirit's leading and the Word of God, we strengthen the inner man. Our conscience, we know, naturally speaking, what's right and wrong, but the more we're in the Word of God, it sharpens the conscience. It makes the believer respond more quickly to things, right and wrong, to feel the nastiness of sin. And so the inner man is strengthened, and if the inner man's strengthened by proper food, we'll talk more about this later, then he'll do what's right. So these are just a few terms that I think are important to understand when we're talking about the flesh. Now, if you would turn with me to the book of Genesis, I picked two narratives in our sessions on the flesh. I am just amazed at the teaching in the Old Testament, how much it has to say about the flesh and overcoming the pull of the flesh. We wouldn't know it, though, without the New Testament truth. Typology sometimes gets a bad name, and certainly there have been some that have abused it. The word comes, the Greek word that's translated pattern or figure or print is typos, and that's where we get the word type from. And so when Thomas says he wasn't there on Resurrection Day, the other disciples were there, and the Lord Jesus appeared in their midst, Thomas came in later and says, well, unless I feel the prints of the nails in his hand, I won't believe, right? Well, a week later, the Lord appeared before Thomas and said, okay, Thomas, come here, feel him, look at him, touch. That word for print is tupos. And so if I drive a square nail through the radius and ulna, it leaves a square print. The print is not the nail, but it gives evidence of the nail. In other words, we know what the nail looks like because of the print. That's the Greek word tupos. It's used in Hebrews to speak of the patterns of the tabernacle, which were a tupos of heavenly things. It wasn't the heavenly things, but through the tabernacle we understand heavenly things. And so typology comes from that word. And what I'd like to do is think with you about some allegorical teaching in the Old Testament, types of the flesh. Genesis 21. Now, Genesis 20, we're picking up in the middle of the life of Abraham. Abraham's mentioned in 27 books of the Bible. He is a friend of God. In Genesis 12 through 14, God is dealing with Abraham in a very personal way. From 15 through 21, he's dealing with Abraham in a public way. And then really 21 through 25, there's overlap in 21. He's dealing with Abraham in a prophetic way. 21 through 25 is some of the most intense chapters, chronological order of typology we have in Scripture. Chapter 21, the incarnation of Christ, and chapter 25, Christ coming into his kingdom and all the events in between, beautifully laid out for us by the Spirit of God. But what I'd like to think with you now about is in Genesis 21, we're picking up with the birth of Isaac, the promised child, one that Abraham and Sarah had been waiting for 25 years, and in this chapter, he arrives. This pictures the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter. Miracle birth. Okay, let's start in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. About a year earlier, the Lord said, about this time next season, you're going to have a boy, and you're going to name him Isaac. The Lord already said this. Remember, Sarah had that little laugh, you know, like, well, it's past. I'm past childbearing years. And then she laughed within herself, and then later she denied it. Well, God has a sense of humor. That's going to be the name of their son, Isaac, meaning laughter. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time in which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised the son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have nursed children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. We'll pause our reading there. Isaac, possibly 2 years old, there's some evidence that the Jewish women would often nurse their children 2 or 3 years before they were weaned. This would make Ishmael around 15 or 16 years old. There'll be 5 points from our study in Genesis 21 that I want to call your attention to as we think about overcoming the flesh. There'll be 5 points. Now, as we look at the narrative, we understand that God had kept his promise. It reminds me in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Just as God had said the year before, such and such a time Isaac would be born. So we start seeing the parallel here. A miracle birth of an old man and an old woman, the promised son. Isaac only had eyes for Rebekah, one bride, and it pictures Christ. Christ only has his eyes for the church, his bride. They meet in chapter 24, not at his place, not at her place, but the unnamed servant representing the Holy Spirit goes and moves Rebekah from afar, and they meet in the middle in a field, and then Isaac takes her back to his mother's tent and loves her. It's a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. One they'd never seen before, face to face. They meet in between. We meet the Lord in the clouds, and then the Lord's going to take us back to his place where he's been making mansions for a long time. And he loved her. Wouldn't it be great just to see the Lord face to face and bask in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? The older I get in the Lord, the more I long for his coming. I have a great marriage, a great family life. Children are doing well, but I can't wait to be with the Lord. It's just so exciting to think that maybe even before this message is done, boom, we're out of here. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and bask in that love and that kindness and graciousness forever. We see that Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old. Now, why did Abraham do that? Well, you might recall that back in chapter 16, Abraham, Sarah wasn't conceiving, and he says, Abraham, take my handmaiden Hagar, and the Lord will build up children, build up my house through her. And Abraham listened to his wife. He didn't consult the Lord Jesus on it. And as a result, Ishmael was born. Now, keep your finger right here and go with me to Galatians chapter 4. I think it's important whenever we're talking about typology that we allow Scripture to give us the foundation of the truth. And in Galatians chapter 4, we understand what Ishmael represents. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman or bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by the promise. So we understand Ishmael is a representation of the flesh. Abraham didn't consult God. This was fleshly, earthly wisdom. Earthly strength that brought about Ishmael. And so back in Genesis 22, we have Abraham circumcising his son Isaac. After Abraham took Hagar in Genesis 16, went in unto her, and she conceived and born Ishmael, we read that God didn't talk to Abraham for 13 years. 13 is a number of rebellion in Scripture. We first read of it in Genesis 14, when Jordanian kings, there were five of them, served four Mesopotamian kings for 12 years, and then the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. That's the first mention of 13 in the Bible, and it holds that meaning when used metaphorically throughout Scripture. It's a number of rebellion. God didn't speak to Abraham for 13 years. And then in Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, you walk right before me. And then he reminds him of his covenant 13 times. God counts really good. That's one of the things that speaks volumes of the fact that this book is divine. It's expression of one mind. God, he gives all these different numbers and different colors and different materials, and he holds their meaning consistent through 66 books, 40 authors over 1,600 years. There's no other book like it on the planet. And so we understand, when we look at these things, oh, when we get to Revelation, these symbols start making sense because God has held the meaning consistent all the way through Scripture. And so 13 times he reminds Abraham of his covenant, and that is when he institutes male circumcision. Abraham, I'm going to give you a sign of my covenant, a token. And I think that probably excited Abraham, right? Wouldn't you like to have a sign of God's promise and token? And God says, circumcision. And I can see Abraham, Lord, my hearing isn't quite what it was once. Did you say circumcision? Yeah, circumcision. If you think about what member identifies a male as a male, there's a stripping away of that. See, God is stripping away the identity, and he's giving a new identity. And that's what happened with us in Christ, right? Then we get a new identity in Christ. We're in him now, beloved. Isn't that exciting? Before, we were isolated. We were hellbound. Remember our picture last night? Satan's out in front. He's the drum major directing things, and here we were before that. We were this band of zombies, walking corpse, eating devil food and stealing and lying and committing adultery and fornication and all these lascivious acts. And we're just following the drum major right into the lake of fire. And that's where we were before Christ. But now in Christ, we're a child of God, not a child of the devil. We're a child of blessing and light, not of wrath and disobedience. Thank the Lord that he changed us. We have a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham was going to get a stripping away of what defined him really as a male, as a man. And in that chapter, Abraham gets a new name. And up until that time, he's Abram. In that chapter, he became Abraham. And in the Hebrew, that suffix is just a rush of air. The vocal cords aren't engaged. Sarai became Sarah. And whenever God breathes on someone in Scripture, they get life. Abraham got a new name, a new walk. His identity changed, a reminder of the covenant. It's a beautiful illustration of all the things that we get in Christ through salvation. So there was the circumcision. What's Paul say in Romans 2 about the circumcised life? The Jews were all caught up on physical circumcision. That was like the badge of the law. And they thought because they had the law and they had circumcision, they were special people. Paul says, no, you have a law, but you don't even practice what you teach. And as a result, God's name is being blasphemed among the nations. It's not having the law that makes you important. It's keeping the law. You think circumcision is so important. He says it's the circumcision of the heart that matters to God, not the outward circumcision. That's just the sign. Just like this gold ring here is a sign of the marriage covenant I made with my wife Brynn almost 25 years ago. If I get, oh, this ring is so important, I get all focused on the ring and I forget my covenant, or if I'm unfaithful to my wife, I can still wear the ring and be unfaithful to her. That's what the Jews were doing. So we mock this if we're not doing what we're supposed to do, and that's what the Jews were doing. And so Paul says, well, he's not a Jew outwardly. It's the inward reality that matters. The spiritual Jew is someone that has a circumcised heart. And I would suggest to you that probably the easiest way to understand this is the circumcised life is a life that doesn't rely on the flesh. Beloved, our flesh, in and of itself, can do nothing to please God. Do you believe that? You have to get to that point before you can ever be used of the Lord. Paul talks about it in Romans 7:18, and in Romans chapter 8, he says, if no one in the flesh can please God. Why? Because the flesh doesn't have anything that God wants. It's everything about the flesh opposes who God is. Let's think of a new mother holding her little baby. The baby's hungry, so she nurses her baby. And I'm not sure quite how to do this, but just follow with me. Now, we would think that's a really good act, right? A mom nursing her baby. That's a good work, right? But see, because of the fallen nature, what if that woman's thinking, I'm such a good mother? Or, I can nurse better than that woman. Or, she feeds her baby formula instead of good milk. You see what I mean? Even though from an outward perspective it seems to be a good work, what our minds, it's not pure. There's something impure that's associated with it, and that's why there's nothing that we can do in and of the flesh that pleases the Lord. Let me show you a verse for this. Look at Titus chapter 1. If you haven't discovered it, all the five T books in the New Testament are together in an alphabetical order. It kind of makes them easier to find. Titus chapter 1. Paul speaking to his spiritual son says this in verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And then he goes on to explain that even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient. Mark this last phrase, unto every good work reprobate. In other words, there's nothing they can do to please God. The natural man is apart from God, spiritually separated from God. He's spiritually dead. There's nothing that the flesh can do to please the Lord. It's only when regeneration occurs, God implants life within us, and we become conduit for God's grace. We get out of God's way, we just yield, and then He uses us like a conduit to pour His blessing. That's when we can do something to please the Lord. Genesis 21. So we have a picture of the circumcised life, and then something else here, very important. It says in verse 8 that Isaac was weaned. Isaac suckled from his mother's breast. He got good milk. He matured, he grew. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now I want you to notice the contrast here. Peter says in chapter 2 verse 1, wherefore lay aside all malice, that's like congealed anger, and all guile, that's deceit, and hypocrisies, that's teaching one thing or saying one thing and doing another, envyings, and evil speaking. So he says, lay aside all that stuff, and as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow by it. What is the best food for a newborn babe? The milk from its mother. That's the way God designed it. And so we have, for a new Christian, the sincere milk of the Word. If we see someone come to Christ, we try to meet with them 3 times a week for the first 6 months. They need massive amounts of the sincere milk of the Word, and if they get that, it has been our observation that they start thriving spiritually, they develop good study habits, and they take off for the rest of their lives. If they don't get fed in that first 6 months, they become lethargic, and they set a pattern that really cripples them for the rest of their lives. So it's very important. And that doesn't count the church meetings. That's just sincere milk of the Word. So we're learning the fundamentals, assurance of salvation, believer's baptism, about the Lord's Supper, about Christ, fuller understanding of the gospel, how to pray. Just these fundamental things of the Christian faith. But what happens as that new Christian grows up? We wouldn't expect him 3 years later to be learning about believer's baptism, right? There should be a pushing on. Hebrews chapter 5. Now the context here, Paul has been the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, I think it's Paul, but I won't go to the cross on that. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about the priesthood, the high priesthood of Christ, comparing that to the order after Melchizedek. And then he comes to the third warning in Hebrews. And he's writing to Jewish believers primarily, he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. I don't think that's a compliment. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongeth to them that are full age. Even those who are reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance for dead works and of faith towards God. But once you've learned, you've had the sincere milk of the Word, you've learned these fundamentals, you don't need to go back and relearn them. And the writer, he is criticizing and exhorting the believers. He says, you're dull of hearing. You still have your milk bottle. You're still babes. He said, you should be pressing on. He says, you should be teaching. You should be understanding things like the high priesthood of Christ, but you can't because you're still sucking on your bottle. You're satisfied with the simple things. I've just finished up a 14-month study of Exodus. It's a new devotional coming out called Out of Egypt. We're in the last final proofreading. I hope to have it out in a couple months. I have been like a little boy in a candy store. I have learned so many things for the first time. I am just convinced this book is infallible. And the more time you spend in it, the more you realize, wow, I am just scratching the surface. But we got to work at it. It takes hundreds, and some of these studies have been thousands of hours. But it's there, and it's such rich food for us if we will spend the time eating it. Matthew, my oldest son, is 6'2". My third child, Trey, is 6'4". If my boys came to the breakfast table and said, Mom, I want my bottle, I would be really concerned, right? They pressed on from the time they were weaned. They eat more than meat and potatoes. They eat everything that's not nailed down. Okay? And that's building material. I think that's why they've grown up. But the point here is the believer needs to be maturing. The first point of overcoming the flesh is you're going to have the right nutrition. What you feed on, what you internalize is going to determine if the flesh is going to grow, or if the spirit man, the inner man, is going to grow. What you feed on. And unfortunately, a lot of believers are not putting forth the time it takes to be in the Word. You have to be in the Word. If you're not having a daily quiet time, I want to challenge you to make a commitment right now and start spending time with the Lord each morning, reading His Word, meditating on it. If you're not in a Bible study, try to get in a Bible study. If you've been in a Bible study, you might want to take the challenge of maybe trying to teach. That's where you're going to really learn. That's the fast track. It takes a lot more time. But we need to be in the Word and feeding on the deeper and deeper things of God is going to stimulate growth. Where are you today versus a year ago? If you haven't had much growth, then it's time to reflect and time to change the eating habits, right? You're not going to grow strong in the Lord on junk food, devil food, right? Mountain Dew and hot dogs, there may be a place for it, but if you have a steady diet of that, it's not good, right? Some of you look like you could use a Mountain Dew right now. Okay, Genesis 21. Verse 9. First point, overcoming flesh requires good spiritual nutrition. Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had bore unto Abraham mocking. Keep in mind, Isaac's 2 or 3. Ishmael is 15 or 16. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous to Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall the seed be called, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and gave her the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the skin, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down apart from him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat apart from him and lifted up her voice and wept. We'll pause our reading there. As a young person, I can remember reading this portion of Scripture, and there was just something within me just kind of reared up a little bit. You know, humanly speaking, this is not fair. Do you feel like that when you read this passage? Abraham loved Ishmael. Ishmael had been with him for 15, 16 years. This was his first son. He loved Ishmael. And now all of a sudden, we see Abraham pushing Ishmael, his mother, out of the family and into the wilderness to die. I mean, he doesn't even send him off with camels loaded with goods, right? He sends him off in the wilderness with a little bread, a little water that's spent quickly, and we see a situation that's very desperate. The second point is that there'll be no glorying in the flesh. There is to be no glorying in the flesh. In a chapter of Scripture which pictures the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is worthy to note that in verses 1 through 8, Isaac's name is mentioned 4 times. In verses 9 through 21, Ishmael is referred to 18 times, but never by name. Ishmael is a son of the flesh, born of the flesh. He pictures the flesh. So in verse 9, for example, we have the son. In verse 10, her son, the son. Verse 11, the son. Verse 12, the lad. Verse 13, the son. Pronoun at the end, he. 14, the child. 15, the child. 16, the child. 17, the lad. Into verse 17, the lad. And pronoun he. 18, the lad. 19, the lad. Verse 20, the lad. Verse 21, 2 pronouns, he and him. 18 times, but never by name. Why? Because Ishmael's not going to have any glory in this chapter. It goes to Isaac. And in our lives, believer, the flesh gets no glory. It goes to Christ. Amen? Amen? One more time. Amen? Goes to Christ. If what we do, and this is important, especially for young people to realize, because often new Christians, they have all this excitement. They want to go, 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 and do, do, do. And, you know, they're excited to share the gospel. They don't know very much, and they're not very well grounded in the faith, but man, they want to go. And it's easy to kind of branch out and do a lot, but without the root system, sometimes they'll topple. They get too much doing and not enough of the personal time with the Lord and the growth. The Lord speaks to us in the quietness of His presence. That's why it's absolutely important to have that time with Him. And I really appreciate in Scripture, it seems like God is more concerned with the character of the individual doing the work in order that there be a proper representation of His Son on planet Earth than actually doing the work, right? Because God could do anything He wants to. But the fact that He uses little vessels, pillars of clay like us to do it is incredible. And I think that's what the Lord Jesus meant when He says, you guys will do things greater than what I've done. How could that be? Raising the dead? Healing the blind, the deaf? Well, because He would use us to do those things. That's why they'd be a greater work. So we understand that as we get out of the way and the Lord is able to work for us, these great feats, these wonderful things are able to be done. And that's what counts for eternity. God is concerned that the character of His Son be represented properly to a world that desperately sees Him. So our flesh wants to take us this direction, right? And the Word of God, the Spirit of God say, nope, this is what you need to do. And when we turn from this and we yield, we just lift up a sweet-smelling sacrifice into the nostrils of God. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 12. A living sacrifice. We don't have to pull the bullock to the chapel building on Sunday morning. 24/7 can be a worship experience with the Lord. And every time we say no to what we want to do, we've sacrificed something. We sacrificed our will, what we want to do, what the flesh wants to do, in order to please the Lord. And that is a living sacrifice. And all over the world right now, here's this sister over here, and with a joyful heart, she's serving the homeless. There was a display, just for a little bit, of the glory of Christ, the moral glory. And over here, there's someone who's taken in a homeless person in their home. The moral glory of God, a flash of glory of Christ. And all over the world, as people are yielding to the Spirit of God, the moral glory, the excellence of Christ is being shown. Paul talks about this. We're a sweet savor of the Lord Jesus. That's what's at stake. If we want to be displaying the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to say no to the flesh. There's not anything that the flesh can glory in, it's only what Christ does. And I believe that's why Ishmael here, his name is not mentioned, and Isaac's is. In this chapter, Isaac, picturing Christ, gets all the glory. The third point, the flesh is to have no provision, right? We read that in Romans, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I think that's Romans 13:14. This makes sense now. If Ishmael represents the flesh, that's why they just got a little bit of bread and a little bit of water. Because spiritually speaking, the flesh is to have no provision. If the flesh gets a provision, what's it do? It wants more the next day, right? So if on Sunday, let's say you have this little bent you're struggling with, and you say, I'm just going to dabble in this a little bit. I'm not going to go all the way, just a little bit. And you do that, and you say, oh, that feels good, right? The next day it says, I want more. And see, now you've strengthened the flesh and diminished the inner man. And so now it has more energy the next day to pull you deeper in. And we're going to learn the only way that you can deal with the flesh is mortify. Make no provision for the flesh. You either mortify, cut it off, or you satisfy. But if you satisfy, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, the eye's not satisfied with seeing, the ear's not full of hearing. Flesh always wants more. It's never satisfied. So that's why there is no provision here. Now, why did God come to Hagar and Ishmael and show them the well a little bit later and preserve his life? Well, all types break down eventually, right? They're a pattern of what is heavenly and perfect, but they're not perfect. All types break down. In this case, the question is answered for us because he said, God says to Abraham in verse 13, Ishmael is your son, and so I'm going to make him a nation. Because of you, Abraham. And so he made a promise to do so, and so God had to honor that promise. No provision for the flesh. I think most of you have met my youngest daughter, Kelsey. She's 12 now. When she was 2, she had just turned 2. There was like this real toil within her. She wanted to do what's right, but at the same time, she knew that she would get paddled or spanked for doing what wasn't right. And, you know, this kind of battle goes in the toddler's mind. And that's when parents can basically, they have to hold their ground and just stick with it. No surrender. Eventually that will be broke, and it just takes a lot of work. My book on the olive plants, I talk about this. There's two ways that you can do your house. You can either house-proof the kid or kid-proof the house, right? We decide we're not moving anything. We're going to trade the kids. They're not going to train us. And so, you know, about 8 or 9 months of age, that's when you can really start working with children. They go for that nice pretty on the table, and you say no, and they look back. And they grab it, right? Well, the intent of the heart is made known. And that, you know, right? Hopefully no social workers here. But, so, you know, there's a sting to disobeying. There's a penalty for that. Now, before that, you say no, and they just put it in their mouth. Well, they haven't made a moral decision. But, man, when they look back at you, and you can just see that mind working, then you can start working with them. So when she was about 2, somebody need to get up? Okay, when she was about 2, Brenda said, you got to see this. And so I came in, and Kelsey was in these Winnie the Pooh one-piece pajamas. There was an ornament in the family room, and that was a no. Now, she got in the hand thing, okay? She knew she touched something with a no. She always got her hand spanked. She was in there bobbing it with her foot. So we spanked her foot, right? The telephone cord was a no. Came in the kitchen. She was bobbing it with her head. So we spanked her head. The trash can was a no. She's running out of body parts. Brenda caught her, I'm not going to do this, but she was rubbing her rear on the trash can. She got her bottom spanked. I was up in my office, and Brenda said, Warren, you're not going to believe this. You got to come see. So we snuck down the stairs. Now, my mom she does these antique dolls, and she cuts out patterns and sews them and sells them and stuff. And we wouldn't buy the stuff, but she gives it to us. Of course, you got to display it to keep peace in the family. So this is on a little bench in our front room, these little antique dolls. And here is this little 2-year-old stretched out as far as she can, touching the yellow hair on one of the dolls. That really is a good illustration of what the flesh will do to try to find a way around, right? The flesh wants to get some provision, some way, and, you know, we go up to our children after they've been disciplined and, you know, we like the restoration, and we say, well, where are you at? Are you in the circle now? And if they come up with their finger, yep, that's where I'm at. Good. I remember one time when the children came up, well, that got them a little more trouble, right? They weren't in the circle. There was still that rebellious attitude. The flesh is to have no provision. Again, we need good spiritual nutrition to grow. There is no glorying in the flesh. It has nothing to offer God. The flesh is to have no provision. Now, as we look, there's something else here in the text I find, again, just fascinating. Do you see the word in verse 16? It's in the English, death. That is the Hebrew word, mabeth. It's the first time you'll find it in Scripture. Up until this point, we've had murders, we've had death, such and such lived so many years, begot sons and daughters, and died at the age da-da-da. This is the first time in Scripture where we've had dying, Mabeth, that's what it's conveying. Hagar put her son under the shrub because she didn't want to see Ishmael die, go through the process of dying. What is the flesh to do? It is to die, right? The lusting of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, this is to die. And so we have a beautiful illustration here of Ishmael picturing the flesh, and it's to die out. Now, I want to go to the New Testament. I shared these at Ozark 2, but I think I'll go ahead and do it here because it's important. Turn with me to three verses in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6. Actually, Galatians 5. Verse 24, and they are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, what verb tense is crucified? Past tense, right? It's got an ed on it. Crucified, past tense. If you like the Greek, this is aorist active indicative. It's a statement of fact. It's happened. The believer positionally was crucified with Christ. The old man has been crucified with Christ. Now, when you crucify something, not you personally, but when the Romans crucified someone, what was the purpose? Death, right? Sometimes it took a while, but eventually you die. That was the purpose of crucifixion. People would jeer and sneer and you know, hurl accusations against these people as they had slow, agonizing death. But eventually they would die. And it's a little maybe grotesque illustration, but it's one that you should be able to identify because I take it right here from Turkey Hill. During Ozark 2, they didn't do it this last year, but years earlier, they used to have a bug collection contest, right? And I probably for safety reasons, you know, normally you catch these bugs, you put them in a jar, and you have a little cotton ball and you soak it in alcohol and you throw it in there and crank it and before long the bug, you know, and then you pin it up, right? Well, it's probably not a good thing to give kids alcohol, so if it's contest, they just give them pieces of cardboard or styrofoam and straight pins, right? And you know what kind of bugs are in this part of the country, right? Some of them are pretty big. And so here come these kids, these bugs they've been collecting, and they get a bug, they put it on the paper and they go, you know, the bug's there kind of jerking. And sometimes the contest wouldn't be for a day or two. And even a day or two later, these bugs would be quivering and jerking. They've been crucified to this cardboard. I mean, goop was still dripping. You know, it's a nasty picture, but this is really, they were, and you know what? Every one of those bugs died. Right? When you crucify something, it dies. Beloved, we have been crucified with Christ. And the lust of the flesh must die out. It's a very vivid picture, but this is the way God sees it. Romans chapter 8. On Friday evenings, we have a Bible study with about 13, 14 adults and 7 or 8 children coming. My wife takes the children downstairs. One of the things I like about this study is it's really a multicultural study. We have Hispanics, we have Indonesian people, we have Filipino, we have Chinese. We have a very wide range of people there. One of the Chinese guys who attend, his name is Yi, Y-E-E, okay? And we were studying Romans, and I specifically wanted him to read this book because he verse because he uses the King James Bible. I said, "Ye, could you read verse 13?" He says, "Sure. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." He looked up. He says, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." He looked up and he says, "I like the King James." Yeah, here's his name from the foundation of the earth, Ye. Now, death in Scripture speaks of separation, right? If I suddenly died before you, my body would be here, but the spiritual part, the soul and spirit separate, right? And we know from 2 Corinthians 5:8 that absent from the body, ever present with the Lord. The believer has that confidence that our soul goes in the presence of the Lord. We're all born spiritually dead, right? There's some little babies back here. Beautiful children, but they're beautiful little sinners, right? They're sinners. We're all born that way. We're born spiritually separated from God. And then there's eternal death. If we die with those first two deaths, then we have eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. So death speaks of separation. If we live after the flesh, there's a dying. There's a separation from God. For the believer, it's a loss of fellowship. It's a loss of communion. John says in 1 John 1 that if we're going to have fellowship with God, we got to walk in the light. God is light. How can we have fellowship with the Lord if we're off in the darkness and He's in the light? It doesn't work. You have to walk in the light if we want to have fellowship with the Lord. So to walk after the flesh brings separation. And He says, through the Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. You have a life pleasing the Lord. You have a life that counts to God. This is present active indicative. And so the believer is to be on active duty. If we see the ugliness of the flesh start come up within us, we should spot it and mortify immediately. Don't let it have its place. Don't let it have where it's going. Mortify. At Ozark 2, I use the illustration of the snake. Now, I know there's a lot of snakes in this part of the country. I do not like snakes, and I'll tell you why. I grew up on a farm in Kansas. The oldest of four children, my job was to go out and gather eggs. We had a lot of chickens. We sold eggs, made a little bit of money, and we had two tiers of nests, one about this high and one this high. And about every critter that walks on four legs likes chicken dinner. And there's a lot of critters that like chicken eggs. And one of the critters that like chicken eggs is snakes. I guess you can call them a critter. They don't have legs, but they like chicken eggs. Normally what they do is just break out the end of the shell and they suck the insides out. And then you come out there and here's all these empty shells in the nest. Sometimes they swallow the eggs whole. And then they'll crush them later. Beloved, you only have to put your hand up in a nest once feeling for eggs and put your hand on a snake and you're ruined for life. And to this day, and there would always be two, a male and a female. I got to where I would always jump up, you know, like this and look through all the nests and then I'd go in and get the eggs. And so if I see a snake today, you know what I do? I shoot it. I got one guy I was talking about this at a conference, and this naturalist guy came up after. He says, "Oh, you shouldn't shoot snakes. Snakes are good." I said, "No, there's no good snake." He said, "Yes, there are good snakes." And I said, "Only dead ones. That's the only snake that's a good snake as far as I'm concerned. If I see a snake, I shoot it. I don't like snakes. And if the flesh raises its ugly head, believer, shoot it." We live in a really rednecky area. Lock and load, blast it, whatever, okay? You know? We have a lot of guns in Wisconsin, probably the same down here. So, shoot it, blast it, lock and load. Now, this is the thought. Now, one more, Colossians 3. Verse 5, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists all these deeds of the flesh, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. By the way, that's homosexuality. Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, he's speaking of sons of devil. Remember our band of walking zombies, walking marching corpse behind the drum major Satan? That's where we were. And so these things are natural to the son of disobedience. Paul tells the Corinth church in chapter 6, he lists all these sins, these vile sins against God. He says, some of you are doing these, or such were some of you, but now you've been washed, and you've been justified, and you've been sanctified. In other words, they weren't doing them anymore. They weren't children of disobedience anymore. They were children of God, and they didn't continue in those things. So he says, mortify, therefore, your members. Mortify, therefore, your members. This is aorist active imperative. Imperative is a command. The mood is a command. And Paul's saying, I've told you this before. You can't feed the flesh. You have to mortify it. If you continue in the deeds of the flesh, you feed it. You make it stronger. Can you imagine some murderer, and he's crucified on the cross, and he's having this slow, agonizing death. Remember, if you crucify somebody, eventually they're to die, right? And can you imagine his family up there with chicken noodle soup trying to feed him and make him stronger so he would last a little longer on the cross? Does that make sense? But that's what we do when we feed the flesh. We try to make it last longer instead of letting it die out. And we're not to make, we're to put off this manner of old things and put on the new man, which Paul tells us in verse 10. If it raises its ugly head, shoot it. Don't feed it. It's crucified to die. Back to Genesis 21. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad, the angel of God, called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. It was desperation. Hagar has cast Ishmael under a shrub. The water is depleted. Death is nearing. And this is where the type ends. Now God, because of the covenant he made with Abraham, acts. And I believe we have a theophany here, a pre-incarnate visit of the second person of the Godhead to earth. The first one was in chapter 16. Interesting enough, the first theophany in Scripture is when the Word of God, the messenger of God, angel both in Hebrew and Greek means messenger, so the messenger of God in the New Testament, he's the Word, he's both the message and the messenger in one, came from heaven and appeared as an individual usually, and in chapter 16 it was to comfort a distressed woman. Remember when Hagar, when she was pregnant, Sarah was being rough on her, and she ran away from a mistress and went out into the wilderness. And the Lord sought fit to meet Hagar there in the wilderness and point her to the solution, which was a well. That's the first occurrence of well in Scripture. And it was the Lord meeting a distressed woman to satisfy her need. In the New Testament, the very first time that we read of the word well is in John 4. And the Lord Jesus Christ met another distressed woman there, and he satisfied her need also. He said to her, if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. Speaking of that need of the Spirit. She'd been married 5 times, was living with the man, and that day she met Mr. Wright, number 7. And the Lord satisfied her need. And this is really the fifth point. True satisfaction isn't going to come from the flesh. It's only in Christ. That people, you know, I'm working with a man right now where he nearly killed himself last Sunday with a 9mm handgun. And to him, there was just nothing else to live for in life. He tried everything. Nothing satisfied. But you can pray for him. His name's John. And I tell you, the last time we talked, he's listening to the Gospel of John over and over again. He has it on tape. And you can see the change in him and the yearning in him. And I pray God would save his soul. And the true satisfaction is going to come through Christ. And I think that's the lesson we have here. As a comfort, what did Hagar say to the Lord when the Lord called to her? The scripture doesn't record anything. Has there ever been a time in your life where the situation was so distressing? Maybe you were in a trough of low pressure and you were depressed and you couldn't even formulate the words. You didn't even know how to pray to the Lord. Have you ever had a time in your life like that? I have. Romans 8:26 is a great verse for comfort. The Holy Spirit within us makes perfect intercession of those times with words that can't be uttered. And so He makes intercession for us before the throne of grace to our high priest and before God Almighty. If we're going to grow, we need good spiritual nutrition. There is no place for glorying in the flesh. Beware, there's to be no provision for the flesh because the flesh will want its way. The flesh must die out. Remember those three things. It's crucified, and it's crucified to die out. If it lifts its ugly head, we're to mortify immediately. There's to be no provision. We don't feed it. We don't try to make it live longer. And true satisfaction for the deepest part of who we are in our spirit level is only going to come through Christ. What the flesh seeks after, that is at the shallowest level we have. When it comes to substance abuse, when it comes to maybe relationships get to the soul level, but all these physical things, money, prestige, sports, that's all at the lowest, shallowest level of who we are. That will never satisfy the inner man, only Christ. And so we need to pursue Him, need to spend time with Him. It is the only motive for Christian service is to love the Lord Jesus. And our sensitivity to sin, our service to Him, is all going to be tied to that element of how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He our first love? Are we pursuing Him? I hope these things have been helpful. Father, we thank You for this passage. It teaches us so much about the flesh. Father, we want to have a life that is pleasing to You. We want to have a life that is not ruled by the flesh, not ruled by Satan's systems in this world, not influenced by him, but is totally consecrated for You. So, Father, we pray that each one of us here, as we've been listening to Your Word, we pray there's been a prompting of Your Spirit. We pray that we might learn to listen to His leading, to yield to Your Word. Father, we pray that if there's some bent, some weakness that we're struggling with, today might be the day we take a new step forward in mortification, making no provision for it, that we might overcome it and in a few weeks give You the glory for deliverance. We thank You now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.